of a riot. Have you thought about that? Have you thought of what must it like to be in the midst of a riot? Especially when the frenzy of the crowd is directed against you. When everybody's all up in arms and you're the focus of their wrath. Well, Paul's traveling companions in Ephesus, they found themselves in just such a predicament. We're going to look at how they got there and then how God in his providence extricated them from that situation. I mean, the closest I come to that kind of situation is, you know, at least on TV, we get pictures. We get the CNN news glimpse of mob scenes and political rallies throughout the world. And sometimes there might be instances where they're burning the American flag and they're shouting epithets, you know, and curses against the United States of America. And you think, wow, what it must be like to be in that kind of context with that hatred directed against you. It's certainly not a place where we would want to be. We've talked many times about how if you faithfully proclaim the Word of God, conflict is inevitably going to arise. There is going to be pushback of some forms. This particular narrative doesn't cover all forms of opposition, but it gives us some insight into why some people oppose Christianity. Why do they shout out against the truth of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the salvation that he offers? Of course, a lot of it has to do with the exclusivity of the message. They're okay if you just want to be one God among many and you just want to sit your idol on the shelf with everybody else and take your place. It's when you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and that you must respond in repentance and you must respond in faith. And that it's for everybody of all times, of all places. Then they take offense, especially to that message. But we're going to look here about the subject of opposition to Christianity. And we're going to see that it struggles to find any legitimate avenue of attack. When it comes to the state and when it comes to the legal system, if we are not out there trying to proclaim political rebellion, if we're not out there trying to bring in the kingdom of God by some overthrow of the political state, well, the message of this passage is that there is really very little from a political standpoint that can be laid against Christianity in terms of something that somebody can come against you with. So there really should be no legal recourse against proclamation of the gospel. What we're counting on is not to overthrow any government. We're counting on God to change people's hearts from within and to then cause there to be social reformation because of those changed lives, that we renounce the sinful practices that we've been involved with. And yes, then that does impact the economy. That does impact the entire city and the political structure. Everything is impacted by those changed lives, but it happens in an individual fashion as it grows outward rather than from a social revolution type of standpoint. So he starts here in this passage, as Luke records this, he gives a transition in verses 21 to 22, just talking about the mind of Paul, the strategic planning that this missionary, now on his third missionary journey, this is a dividing point in the book of Acts, because it's setting Paul's mind now to eventually go to Rome. And so we're going to see how difficult it is in the remainder of the book of Acts. We're going to see his struggles and the various trials that he goes through. We're going to see how he comes before the government officials and what he has to answer to. But here we see the beginning now of this shift from this mission to the Gentiles to now this traveling mission that's going to take him eventually to the city of Rome. So we're going to see the geographic ministry goals that he has. He has long-term plans, and he has an immediate focus as well. But they are all centered around the commitment that he has to ministry. So Paul's heart was to be a missionary. His heart was to bring the message of the gospel to those who needed it. And so everything in his planning was oriented around how can I fulfill my ministry, this commitment that I have to ministry. So we see he has long-term plans and he has some short-term plans. So it starts in verse 21 that he expresses his heart that he wants to, after he fulfills the ministry in Macedonia and Achaia that he's been involved with right now here at the city of Ephesus, he wants to end up being able to go to the city of Jerusalem. And so he says he purposed in the Spirit, an interesting expression that's used other places in the epistles, mainly used by Paul. It seems that when it has this expression, you know, people debate, well, did he purpose just in his human spirit, but not really what God wanted, you know? Was this just something that Paul was very energetic about and had a great deal of determination to do? It doesn't seem that that's how this phrase is used. It has to do with the Holy Spirit working in concert with his spirit. That's how it should be in our lives as we seek the will of God for ourselves. And there should be that purposing where the Holy Spirit is leading and directing us and guiding our emotions and our will to have those desires that he wants us to have. And so this purposing in the Spirit, I would take in a positive sense, that he has a sense that God is obligating him in this direction, which is interesting because there will be other commentators as we go through these last chapters of Acts that feel that Paul is making a huge mistake to set his heart to go to Jerusalem. Because we'll see other believers where it says the Holy Spirit stirs up other believers to counsel Paul, well, there's dangers in heading to Jerusalem. You shouldn't head to Jerusalem. And that presents an interesting dilemma if you have the Holy Spirit, you know, here giving impulse to Paul to head to Jerusalem. But in other contexts, you have other believers seemingly also motivated by the Holy Spirit just to put on the brakes and say, whoa, we better consider this. We'll have to look at that a little later on as we get to that point. But just on the surface of it, as I get to this point here, I don't see anything negative as if Paul is out of bounds and has some selfish reason as to why he wants to go to Jerusalem. It's a loving concern for the saints that are there wanting to take up the offering, knowing that there are needy, poor saints who need relief there in Jerusalem, and he wants to be the one that's able to deliver that and communicate that. He wants that unity of the church, the Gentiles and the Jews, to be one body in Christ, and he wants to help cement that. Now, it had not always been a positive thing for the believers in Jerusalem to look forward to the arrival of Paul. You might flip back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, before his conversion, right at and this is the chapter where the Lord steps in and intervenes in Saul's life and turns him around. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is not very positive. Look down at verse 13. Ananias had some reservations about helping this man too, even though the Lord was telling him to do it. Ananias said, Lord, let's think about this. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. So, as Paul purposes here in Acts chapter 19 to set his face and to go to Jerusalem, purposes in the Spirit, now he has hopefully a new and different reception. They should have, hopefully, a longing to see Paul, whereas before they had a horrible experience and would have been petrified to see Paul come visit. So Paul was this master strategist. He was making these plans, and here he wants to go beyond Jerusalem to go ahead and to visit Rome. His long-term plan, he says, is after this, I must also go to Rome. And that, again, that expression that's used, it's necessary, almost has a divine imperative that's associated with that force of language that's used there, is God has obligated me that the ultimate destination, I want to get to the heart of the Roman kingdom. I want to get to Rome itself and be able to see the gospel go out from that center to the ends of the earth. And so he had this desire that was expressed in the book of Romans in various texts. He was even dreaming of Spain. It's not mentioned here, but he's even dreaming of, I want to go to Rome, but I would also like to even go beyond that to the most westerly city there of Roman civilization in Europe. So this is the long-term focus of Paul. The immediate focus was he recognized he still had things to wrap up there in Macedonia and Achaia. He had some ministry to finish up before he settled into that long-term goal. So it says in verse 22 that he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, while he stayed in Asia. So he still remained in the city of Ephesus. It's interesting, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it makes reference to this, since it was from Ephesus that Paul wrote the epistle to Corinth there. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9 speaks of his desire to remain. It says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Isn't that an interesting combination? You have that throughout Paul's ministry. There's a wide door. What a tremendous opportunity. Where I find the greatest opportunity, Satan is going to be hardest at work in terms of raising up adversaries to fight me. When I see those adversaries, I don't run. I don't just turn tail, because I would be leaving this great opportunity. And I'd be reneging on this tremendous chance I have. I just expect that those two go together. Great opportunities to serve God come with tremendous opposition and adversaries. When you see pushback, it's not a sign from God that you should relinquish some ministry and you should just abandon it. That's not what the sign is. It's you've stirred up some trouble. You've gotten somebody's attention. Satan is interested that you don't succeed and you don't have the perseverance to stick to what he's called you to do. And that's where Satan marshals his troops. The complacent ones, he leaves them alone. He does. A complacent believer who has no heart for the Lord, who's not sold out, who's lukewarm, Satan doesn't have to bother with those folks. He doesn't have to spend time with them. They're not gonna trouble his domain and his interests. But Paul was always on that cutting edge, on that front line where the battle was raging, and so he found that combination taking place all the time. So we're going to see how it is that as he stays to minister in Ephesus, and there's such a great door of opportunity, yet the Lord wants to move him. The time has come to move him out of there and to move him on the road that's eventually going to take him towards Jerusalem and towards Rome. And so how that happens is through this riot event that we read about in Acts 19. And so there's some important lessons that we're going to learn from Paul's experience in Ephesus. We're going to look at three areas. We're going to look at the motivation to this opposition to Christianity. So why were these people so set against the cause of Christ? What motivated them? Then we're going to look at the mob mentality itself and some of the characteristics of this mob mentality that we see here in Ephesus. And then we're going to look thirdly at some of the misrepresentations that were associated with the opposition to Christianity and how God providentially answered those in this context in order to provide relief in the immediate persecution. So first of all, verses 23 to 27. What motivated these folks? What was the reason for the riot? We're going to see it's all about the money. It's all about the income. And it's all about the influence that they feared that they would lose. So it's about power. It's about prestige. It's about their pocketbook. It's about these things that were more important to them than truth. They didn't care about the voice of truth. They didn't want the voice of truth. They wanted the voice of money. That's what drove them. That's what they listened and responded to. And so first of all, you have this income motivation that's expressed in verses 23 to 26. I love the terminology. There was no small disturbance. You know, well, it's a huge disturbance. How I'm gonna say that is, well, there's no small disturbance. It was huge, you know. Just like it says that they were doing the business that they had, it was no little business. Yeah, it was a huge business that they were doing. It was no little business that they were doing in terms of these services. You have almost like the predecessor of our trade unions here. You know, you have these guild societies which had membership in them based on their craftsmanship, their artisanship. So that the people who, it made sense, that people that labored in a certain trade would get together in a community type of setting, would be able to leverage some of their interests. They had things in common anyway, so it made sense that from a society standpoint, they would want to spend time together. And there were certain advantages that they had to promote together their industry, just like we have industry associations, trade associations that we would have today. So there was a guild society of these silversmiths. And apparently this gentleman, Demetrius, the silversmith, was a leader and was someone that was involved in making little silver shrines of this great temple that was there in Artemis. And inside this little silver shrine would be a little silver replica of this goddess Artemis, who was pictured often as a goddess of fruitfulness and of fertility, as a goddess of many breasts that she would have, and it was just how she was represented. And it's interesting, as it goes on later, it speaks that it's almost like there was some meteor, some stone or meteorite from the heavens that had fallen, and they had just all been dazzled and said, wow, this is from God, this is from the heavens, and they set this up in the temple, and maybe it had, you know, some imagery that would lend itself to this figure of a woman with many breasts and, and the concept of fruitfulness. So they're making these little out of silver, just like you would find artifacts. I mean, I think of what it must be like to visit, you know, to visit some of the shrines over in Europe, and you have the little stores, and you can get all the little, you know, touristy types of gizmos. And these are very expensive relics that the pilgrims who would come and would visit the city, they'd be very easy to sell these on, hey, this is what we're famous for as a city. This is what we're known for. And certainly in promoting the worship of the goddess Artemis, you would want to have for yourself one of these little silver shrines with the little image inside. And so Demetrius, he makes his pitch to his fellow craftsmen in his guild, and he says, we need to get together, we need to do something on a united basis, because there's some things going down that if I look at the trend here, and when I get out my business results, and I look over my last month's earnings, I can see that we have been impacted in a negative way by these converts that are coming to the way, that are expressing a desire not just to believe something, but change their manner of life so that the way in which they live is now disciples of Jesus Christ. They are followers of the way, not just believers of some academic truths, but their lives have changed so that they're not interested in the temple of Artemis. They consider it to be idolatry. They have rejected and turned away from something which has made us famous throughout the world. We are known for this. So now he couches his real concern, his real motivation is this income motivation. He's just looking at the profit loss sheet and saying, hey, things are going to head the wrong way if we have more and more converts that come to Christianity. So he's interested in that, but he couches it in these religious terms that, oh, you know, we ought to have some higher motivation. We ought to be concerned in a religious and a pietistic sense that, you know, we need to be supporters of this goddess, because here you have Paul saying all over the place, he's saying gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, what are we doing? That's exactly what our business is we're making these little shrines with these little idolatry images. And so he gets the craftsmen together, and he says, this is something that has widespread influence, and, you know, from him, it's coming from this standpoint of money, but he couches it now from almost a religious type of motivation. So the gospel was threatening the earthly treasures of these merchants, and they were going to do whatever it took to make sure that their income wasn't diminished. And of course, look at all the industries that flourish in our country that are just evil industries, whether it's prostitution or pornography or, you know, things that are distributed over the internet that are just evil, whether it's the drug culture or whether it's all the things that, if somebody's heart has changed, they renounce these things. And they turn against these things and they expose them. They shine the light of God's righteousness and holiness and truth on these things to expose them as being evil, not as some neutral type of thing. So they had this ultimate income motivation. But they also didn't want to lose whatever power that they had, whatever influence their city had. And so there was this influence motivation in verse 27, where he says, not only is there this danger, the income danger, that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia the world worships, should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Well, she's really a goddess. Let her protect herself. I mean, is she really in that much danger, if there's any legitimacy at all to her status? And yet he presents this again in terms where, you know, this is what our city is known for, and now this gospel is threatening the status of our signature goddess here for this city. So we see in verses 28 to 34, we see what I'm calling this mob mentality that surrounds opposition to Christianity. There's this rage that's associated with the riot. There's this blind loyalty to idolatry. And so we see just entire, the city's in chaos. It just falls into chaos here in Ephesus, surrounding this mob mentality. I'm going to rattle off what I've labeled here, 9 characteristics of a mob mentality. If you're in a situation where you see these 9 characteristics, you might want to look for higher ground or head somewhere else, because you're in a bad situation if you got all these 9 elements together that are going to be listed here. Now, you might have other things in some mobs as well, but at least here, I found 9 characteristics of a mob mentality, and it was interesting. I thought through some of these and thought, you know, how the media attacks Christianity today fits a lot of these characteristics, even though it's not the physical persecution of grabbing somebody and doing something to you physically. In terms of emotional abuse and in terms of the persecution that's directed in the motivation and the mindset, a lot of these things are very similar to when you have forces that come together and say, in a unified sense, we want to trash Christianity, anything that's associated with it, this is how we're going to do it. So I thought some of these were parallel in a media sense to things that we see in our culture today. The first one is this characteristic of anger, verse 28. When they heard this, they're filled with rage. Their immediate response is not a reasonable response. It's not, come, let us reason together and dialogue about this and have some discussion. It's elevated right away to an emotional rage and hatred and anger where they're out of control. And then they just don't even have self-control because of the anger that they're exhibiting here. And so you think of how people lash out in the media against certain things and against people who want to take a stand for the Lord Jesus. And there's anger associated in their expression. You can just see them seething that this is something that has struck them, it's struck a nerve with them, and they feel a need to address it, and they feel a need to lash out. And that's how it was with this mob, is now they're motivated to do something. We don't know what we want to do, and we don't have any reasonable basis to do anything, but we are so stirred up that something's going to come out of this, and this is how the mob starts to galvanize its energy here. And so in addition to anger, secondly, I'm going to call this backlash. They cry out saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Okay, they see that what Christianity stands for, and they have a backlash. They react against it with, "Well, what do we stand for? You know, let's push our agenda." And so you have the homosexuals getting angry about anything related to Christianity. And how can Christianity be so moralistic? And how can Christianity be so self-righteous? And then the immediate backlash is wanting to even more promote our agenda. And we want to make sure that, well, we don't want Christianity. We don't want any confusion of church and state. We don't want Christianity promoting their sense of morals and morality. We don't want Christianity having any kind of agenda that they're trying to push. But the backlash is, we have this whole agenda that we want to push. That's a moral, immoral agenda that they want to push. And so it's this type of immediately going to your rallying point and say, what is it that's going to crystallize and express our ideology and what we stand for? And so they begin crying out, just this, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The third characteristic is one of confusion. It says the city was filled with the confusion. Just again, to stress that it was not some orderly debate and discussion of the pros and cons and the rights and wrongs of the respective positions or of how they impacted culture or of what the significance was of Christianity. None of those things were in view. It was just a state of unrest and chaos and confusion as people were just wringing their hands over, hey, what are the implications of Paul and his missionary team and what's happening with these converts to the way here. So the city was filled with the confusion. And they respond then fourthly with what I'm going to call a frenzy. And this is how a mob operates. They rushed with one accord into the theater. Things that they would not do if they were left to themselves as just one individual. They would not act the way that they act when they come together and of one accord, they're now all going to do this together. I mean, you look at TV at these mob scenes and you say, well, these people, they're just filled with hatred and violence and they're seething. You think, they work somewhere. I mean, during the week, they are individual folks that work in some context, that have family, that have relatives and friends. They don't look that way to me. When I see them in the mob context, when I see them all together, there's this frenzy of they look like they behave as wild animals when they're unleashed in a mob setting, far differently than they would behave if they were just as individuals in their own setting. But here, they rush with one accord into the theater. This theater was a public venue. It had a lot of seating capacity. It could be used for a lot of different public purposes. Whether you could get, you know, it's almost like our stadiums for sporting events. If you can imagine, mob scenes at our stadium. It is like mob scenes in our football stadiums. You know, that's pretty much what it is. So it's very similar, like the Oakland Raiders painted faces when they have their fans there in a frenzy. So they're in a setting in this theater where there's an opportunity to hear one another, and there's an opportunity to get together. Then it says, fifthly, it says they're dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. I call this scapegoat targeting. They really wanted Paul. They're after Paul. But they'll take anybody that's got any connection with Paul, whoever it is. If I can't get Paul, I'll get as close as I can to Paul. I just want someone that I can put the focus on and I can direct my wrath towards. I can't have my wrath being just, non-specific in how it's directed. It's got to be concentrated in its form into somebody. And so that's where the media will do this. You know, whether it's the Tim Tebow, because he's so vocal in what he's expressing about Christianity, maybe we'll focus our venom on a lot of things that have nothing to do with Tim Tebow. It's just I don't like Christianity, but I'm going to focus my venom against somebody, and he's going to become the target. There's this targeting of somebody. And so they look here. They're happy to find a couple individuals that they recognize as close associates and ones, therefore, who are deserving of their wrath, and they go after them. Next, in verses 30 to 31, I'm calling this a volatile atmosphere. With a mob mentality, you've got a powder keg that's just ready to erupt in directions that you have no idea what's going to happen. It's unpredictable and it's volatile, and you don't know how things are going to escalate. And so that's what you have here. You have a situation that could just erupt in a lot of different directions. Very volatile atmosphere. Paul, to his credit, he didn't shy away in fear from this type of confrontation. He felt badly that his associates were the ones that had been dragged up front, and so his desire was to go in and make a defense himself and try to explain, look, we're no threat to your city. We're not trying to dismantle the influence that the city of Ephesus has and put you guys down. That's not our agenda, what we're trying to do. Paul wanted to make that case himself, but it wasn't a logical thing. It wasn't the rational thing to do at this point in time, given the state of mind of this frenzied mob. And so it says Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but he had two groups that wouldn't let him. One he calls the disciples, the normal Christian disciples. He said, no, it's not going to make sense. We don't want you to do it. It's too dangerous. Don't do it. But also, he had some of these prominent leaders in the community. They were called Asiarchs. And they were ones that presided over some of the public games and some of the aspects of religious services and some of the relationships to the Roman government. And they had a number of apparently important social and political functions that they were in charge of. And there were a number of these people that were in office from time to time. And then you sort of, I guess, were in there in perpetuity after you had been served in that office. And so a number of these, Paul had influence, apparently, in that high level of circle, so that they had become friends of Paul. Now, whether they were actually saved, probably there were a number of them that were saved, but they were friends of Paul. And in addition to the disciples, they're now a special level of leaders in society there in Ephesus. And so they as well counseled Paul in this regard, that said, we appreciate that you have the courage and the willingness to step forward and insert yourself into that situation, but it wouldn't be a wise thing to do. So some things would be foolhardy. Some of we need to exercise good judgment, take the counsel of those around us. And so cooler heads prevailed, and recognizing how volatile that situation was, Paul backed off in that sense and didn't go and follow through with that. So it says in verse 32, I'm calling this one incoherent noise. It's just bedlam. It's just, you can't even make sense. But it's the noise level, the decibel level is up here. So a mob scene has this decibel level, and yet you can't even make sense of what's happening. It's incoherent in some sense. It's unintelligible. It says then some, verse 32, were shouting one thing, some another thing. The assembly was in confusion. The majority didn't even know for what cause they had come together. I mean, it's just like there's a lot of excitement. Everybody's doing it. It's a bandwagon effect. Everybody hops on. And everybody is there participating. They don't even know what the issues are. They don't have any understanding of of what's happening. It's not so much like a mob mentality. They don't understand political ramifications of this or that or what transpired and led up to this. They just know, hey, all my friends and neighbors are upset, and I'm upset too. We're all in this together. And we're all stirred up. And so that's a situation that you can't do much about. There's not much you can say or you can address to them in that type of setting. The noise, apparently the acoustics there in the theater must have been conducive, just like in our football stadiums. You get the noise level up there, and it's deafening. You know, you can't hear yourself think. You can't make a play call. That's the situation that you have, is just deafening kinds of incoherent noise like that. And then in verse 3, it says, and some of the crowd concluded that they're trying to figure out what's going on. They concluded, well, it has something to do with Alexander. Since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, but of course they wouldn't hear anything of it. So I call this squelched dialogue. You know, if there's any chance to try and influence the mob, it just squelches any kind of dialogue, any kind of interaction that would try to resolve the situation, be productive. The crowd has a tendency to squelch that. This situation with Alexander is difficult to understand because we're not given a lot of specifics as to who he is and why he's put forward in this sense and why the crowd responds to that, to him in the way that they do. And so there's some cause for speculation. I mean, first of all, you're asking me, is this person a believer or not a believer? Is he from what camp is he coming? It appears, I'm going to quote from S. Lewis Johnson. I like him a lot. S. Lewis Johnson, he identifies Alexander, and this is largely conjecture, you can't prove this, but he says he thinks that Alexander is probably, he's certainly a Jewish man, so he's identified, we know he's Jewish. So we know that much, he's a Jewish man. He's put forward, it says, by the Jews, it seems. So he's not really, doesn't seem to be put forward by the Christian disciples to do something. So he seems to be put forward as a Jew by the Jewish interests. So he says he's put forward by the Jewish interests in the city of Ephesus in order to plead the case of the Jews to make sure that the mob doesn't make a mistake and think, let's just lump this Jewish and Christianity stuff together, because to them, Christianity just seemed like an apparent sect of Judaism. It's all connected together. If we're going to be up in arms over Paul and his movement, it's this whole Jewish thing that's gone awry in our society. And so you would have a backlash, you know, judgment and reaction against all of the Jews. And the Jews wanted to hustle somebody up there, and so they picked Alexander. Must have been somebody prominent that they thought would give a hearing. And they wanted him to be able to separate out some of the issues and say, let's not be confused here. You're not upset with us. We're not the ones that are attacking, you know, your trade. We're not the ones that, well, that's an indictment, number one, of the Jewish people, if they're not the ones that would be viewed similarly to be against the Temple of Artemis. I mean, they should be in the same camp of that. But no, they don't have any big stake, apparently. They're not, you know, they're cultural Jews. They're not committed Jews in the sense of worshiping the one true God and standing against idolatry. But these Jews, they're businessmen too, you know. They probably had, maybe they had some of these silversmith shops themselves, you know. They probably had a stake in some of this. And so they have Alexander up there as their spokesman and say, whoa, we put him forward to give him a hearing. But we see finally the ninth characteristic. Maybe you didn't come up with nine from there, but we'll go over that later. But the ninth one I have down here is the rallying cry. Their response, instead of listening and dialoguing with Alexander, they squelched that dialogue. And they just were, it says, when they recognized that he was a Jew, that just inflamed them even more. Because remember, all this religious stuff was now agitating them if it was not in concert with their cult worship of Artemis. And so when they recognize he was a Jew, there's some anti-Semitic sentiment in the crowd that was there as well. It wasn't just against the followers of Jesus Christ and the disciples of Paul. So when they recognized he was Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for almost 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" 2 hours is a long time to not have much more content than that. Yeah. But if you look at these crowds on TV, that's what it is. That's what a mob mentality is. They don't have a whole lot to say. They say the same mantra phrase over and over again, and it just stirs them up and stirs them up. And that's what you have here in terms of this scene. They have a desperate, volatile situation, and you wonder how is Paul, how are his associates going to be delivered from a lynch mob type of type of setting like this. So in verses 35 to 41, it's very surprising to see how God in his sovereignty and his providence intervenes and brings some rational counsel into something, even if it's not even it's not even supporting truth in all these statements, but it does address the misrepresentations that the mob had about the Christian disciples. And so God wants to, he doesn't want the gospel shut down there in Ephesus. He doesn't want it to become a political battle where the Roman government is shutting down the gospel message. And so God brings about this solution that is moderated and arbitrated by this particular town clerk, who's sort of the voice of reason in this situation. Now, how is it that he was able to get a hearing and Alexander wasn't? Well, he's prominent enough, apparently. He's the big chief there, that they were willing to listen to him. And, of course, he was one of them. So it wasn't that you have Alexander the Jew. You have now one of their own trying to quiet them down and trying to get a hearing so that he was able to bring some reasonable order to this chaotic situation. But he addresses some of these misrepresentations that are associated with opposition to Christianity. He brings a rational plea for abandoning the riot, for cutting things off and saying, hey, let's dismiss this assembly, let's go home, let's go back to our lives, let's forget about this and back off. You know, let's just get a grip. You know, so you have this calming in Ephesus that takes place. So he says, first of all, his argument is in verses 35 to 36 that Christianity poses no real threat to the city of Ephesus and to the temple of the great Artemis. Well, that's not really true. I mean, Christianity poses a big threat to the temple of Artemis. But God uses this counsel from this unsaved town clerk here, who has an audience, where he says, hey, you know, we have certain undeniable facts that we're, you know, we got everything, we got all the cards in our favor. We don't need to be up in arms against these puny disciples that have this little movement here that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Why are we so disturbed? Yeah, we don't like it, but it's not going to hurt us. And so when it comes, he says, to our temple worship or the influence of our city, says they're not going to be able to be successful. He says, everybody knows that the city of Ephesus, he says, we're famous for being the guardian of this temple. Nothing's going to happen to this temple in a negative sense. And the image, remember how we got this image, the image that we have there in the temple, it came down like some meteorite or something from heaven. I mean, it came down. Everybody knows what happens. These are undeniable facts, so we can calm down and we can, let's not do anything rash that we're going to regret. And so he starts with that calming influence there. And then he moves on to verse 37 to say, look, if it's a matter of criminal charges, we have legal recourses that are available to pursue these things. Let's not go out of bounds and do a vignetta of a vigilante type of justice situation, because then we'll just be held to account for what we did that was illegal. Let's go through the proper channel. So he says, you know, well, actually that's the third. I'm jumping ahead here. This one he says is about the criminal charges aren't appropriate for these men. He says you can't charge Christians with having done something unlawful themselves. He says they didn't commit sacrilege. He says they didn't rob the temples. They didn't commit blasphemy. They're not blasphemers of our God. Well, maybe they committed. They certainly are speaking in favor of Jesus Christ. They're not out there, though. Their mission isn't a negative mission where they're all the time speaking against Artemis so much. It's the fact that they're speaking for Jesus Christ, although I'm sure there was some negative comments directed towards idolatry specifically. But he says, look, there's nothing that they've done that would bring a criminal charge. But then he says, thirdly, in verses 38 to 39, he says, there's a lawful way for us to address these things. You know, they don't have any criminal things we can charge them with, but if you think there's something, then let's go through the right channels. You're not going about it the right way. This mob scene is not the way you want to act. So he says, look, if Demetrius and his craftsmen, if they have some kind of complaint, there's a way that they can address that. The courts are in session. And if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. We've got, it's interesting, that word assembly is the word for church. It's the ecclesia, so it's sort of a little, maybe Luke has a little bit of tongue in cheek as he's talking about all this conflict in the ecclesia, you know, that's in the assembly here. And he's saying there's ways to address these conflicts in a lawful sense. They're no threat to our economy. They're no threat to our religion. They're no threat to the influence we have politically as a city. They're no threat to our whole society makeup. He says, let's back down and back down. So in verses 40 to 41, he concludes, and he says, you know, the consequences are going to come back on us. If we carry out what you guys are down the road that you guys are going with this frenzied approach, if you go ahead and do harm to these people and think that you're executing justice on your own, he says the consequences are going to be much more severe on us. It's going to be much more harmful to us than it is harmful to the cause of Christ. So he argues in verses 40 to 41, if indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, he says, there's no real cause for it, is what the Roman government's going to determine. So we won't be able to give an account. We won't be able to defend ourselves. We won't have a good answer if we're called into account for acting in a disorderly way ourselves. We need to back off. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly, which is a, and that's just, you're going from something that's so out of control. This town clerk was a pretty powerful dude. I mean, he came through here in a way that's amazing, even to get a hearing, and then at the end of this thing, that he would have people changing around in their mentality, where they would see the rational nature of what he was saying and respond to it, and so he could just dismiss them, send them home. You're much better off individually in your own homes when you get all together like this and you're all wound up. You're hard to deal with, but let's head back where we can think this over in the confines of our own home, and we'll realize that, hey, sanity will prevail. We don't want to head down this disorderly path that's going to get the Roman government looking at us and highlighting our situation and coming in and intervening in a way that we want to be left alone, and we don't want that type of intervention. So it's an interesting narrative in terms of what we learn about opposition to Christianity. It was a hard passage, to be honest, to get a lot out of in terms of specific application where you try to get life truth, because it's really a transition point in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit is now going to lead the missionary team on a different direction, where the focus is now all about heading to Rome ultimately and arriving there, not in a way that they intended to. They're going to arrive in chains, and they're going to arrive in as prisoners, and yet what God is accomplishing there. But we do learn a lot about the sovereignty of God and how he can superintend in situations and bring out results that are the results that he wants to accomplish in ways that we would find so surprising when things look so bleak. And you see how God can go ahead and he can prosper his church. In times of persecution, actually, the church has grown far more than in times of prosperity. I'll just close with this quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He says, the church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized, such as in the times of Constantinople, where you try to say, well, we're going to make sort of a religion, a state religion out of this, not real Christianity, but my version of what I think Christianity should be. It says, the church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed. So let's look to the Lord.